comes from Luke chapter 15. It can be found on page 738 in the blue Bibles, or probably on the screen in a moment. We're starting at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
In the matter of the visual arts, some people would consider me to be quite far out at the Philistine end of the spectrum. 3 Sundays ago, we were visiting our son and his family. And on the Sunday morning, we went to an art gallery for quite a short period. We had a little young girl with us. And I found myself going into each room of the gallery, having a quick look around and thinking, "I like that one. I like that one." When I thought about it, I like things that look nice and beautiful. I am less attracted to paintings that are ugly or that are challenging in some ways that I have to think more about. I like representational art. I like to know what it's about, rather than abstract art, where I have to do a lot more work to find out what it's about. And I like light and colours, and I don't like gloomy pictures, like a lot of the old masters. And the reason I'm telling you this is I'm going to introduce today's topic by referring to one of these gloomy old masters. For this series, Chris, because he was going on sabbatical, actually chose the topics, and I knew back in March what I was going to preach on today. So when in April, I think it was April, our discipleship group had a meeting that was a book recommendation evening, it struck me as quite significant that Ken, one of our members, recommended to us a book that was entitled The Prodigal Son. It's by Henri Nouwen, who's a Dutch-born priest. And he wrote about the prodigal son because he was very, very taken by Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. Alex, if you put the first picture up, please. Now, Ken didn't have a copy of the book, but he brought along a postcard, and this is what was on the postcard. So, this is the first edition of the UK version of Nouwen's book. But that is not the painting of the prodigal son by Rembrandt. It is only a part of it. And I think Nouwen was probably annoyed. Later editions of the book had the full painting, which is that. It's a gloomy old master, and if that had been in the gallery I went into 3 weeks ago, I probably wouldn't have given it much of a second glance. But Nouwen was gripped by this painting. He saw a copy of it, I think he was in the USA at the time, and when he was able, he went to the State Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, where the original hangs. The original is life-size, and he spent hours and hours just sitting looking at the painting. Even after the gallery had closed, he got permission to sit on his own in the gallery and look at it. And it influenced his whole life. It influenced his future life and ministry. It's probably Rembrandt's final painting in his life. It's generally regarded as his finest painting. And if you're to believe Kenneth Clark, the art historian, you can be forgiven for claiming that it's the greatest painting ever painted. Well, he was serious. Amongst other things, and I'm going to leave Rembrandt aside soon, but amongst other things, Rembrandt would have had some empathy with each of the three main characters in the story and in the painting. His early youth was spent extravagantly, wastefully and wantonly, and he ended up bankrupt, and he later regretted that. So he would know something about how the younger son was. In his middle years, he became very self-centered and self-confident and arrogant and argumentative and critical of other people. So he would know something of how the older brother was thinking, perhaps. And his life was really quite a tragic one. His first wife died young. Two sons, two daughters died in infancy. And the son that lived to survive to adulthood, Titus, died at the age of 27 whilst Rembrandt was still alive, just after getting married. So Rembrandt at least had some of those feelings within that would enable him as an artist to express that and express the biblical story in that painting. We're continuing today our dip into Luke's Gospel. Over these summer weeks, we're doing, on the whole, unrelated topics picked out from Luke's Gospel. This is the penultimate one. Now, Luke's Gospel is very carefully constructed, as you're probably aware. If you know the opening of the Gospel, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who at the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Luke's Gospel is very carefully put together. And at the beginning of chapter 14, he describes a time when Jesus went to have a meal at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And the other leaders, religious leaders who were there, they were watching Jesus very carefully. It was the Sabbath. There was a man there who needed healing. And Jesus asked, is it right or not to heal on the Sabbath? And there was silence. And he healed the man. And still there was nothing said. Luke then follows through what, you know, in our Bible we call the next three chapters, two and a half to three chapters, a series of Jesus' teachings, stories that have some link with that occasion. I missed out one little bit of the story, that in between healing the man and the further silence, Jesus said, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Silence. And amongst the stories that follow are the story of what we call the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I actually think the lost son is not a very good title for it, but it looks nice as headings in our translation. Because, of course, there were two sons in the story, both of whom were lost. So at the very least, it should be the lost sons. It's often called the prodigal son. And I think that's the worst of all the titles for it, because it puts the focus in the wrong place. Some of us, but not many of us, are like the prodigal son. So if we call it the prodigal son, most of us will think, that's got not very much to do with me. I'd like to show you later that might not be the right response, but I still don't think it's a very good title for the story. And the title that Chris gave it was The Forgiving Father. So what I'm going to do is have a look at all three characters, but focus on the father, which is where Jesus started. If you were listening when the story was read, Jesus starts, there was a man. His initial focus is on the father. There was a man who had two sons. And I want to challenge you perhaps with some things about the man that we would do well to note and to copy in our Christian lives. The younger son, his behavior was totally shocking and outrageous, and that doesn't really come across in that opening section there. He's saying, I want my money, you know, that will come to me. I wish you were dead, because then I'd get it. But you're not dead, so can I have it anyway? And the father would have been perfectly within his right to say, nonsense. But he didn't. Not sure why, but he didn't. And very much isn't this a picture of rebellious mankind rejecting the love of Father God and saying, there's so much in you that I have. I want it now. I want it for myself. I want to take it away. I want to use it badly. It's a picture of the rebelliousness of mankind. Rather than, although it will apply to individuals, but it's a picture more of ourselves as the human race. But I would ask the question, are there signs in your life, in my life, that we still have something of that younger son in us? When we want to at least turn partway away from God, we want to take some of those things that God has given us and use them for our own pleasure, our own selfish desires. Other times when we've turned our back on God himself or God's family or the community God has put us in, whether that's the church community or the secular community or our family, and thought, I'd be better off without all this. I'm going to go somewhere else. There are all these things in the behaviour of the younger son that I think we can still have within us, even if we are not obviously rebellious in the way that he was. And if we are like that, if there's anything like that in us, I hope that, like the son in the story, we'll come to our senses and realise that what we are doing, turning our back, being selfish, looking for our own pleasure, in the end is not satisfying. It may already have led to the, to eating the pizza pods situation, or it may not. But still, can we come to our senses and realise that God wants us back with him, with his community? And the younger son came to his senses and genuinely did turn around and go back and have his speech of repentance ready. And what has struck me perhaps most about the younger son is the way the father receives him, and that's partly what Rembrandt is credited with getting across in the picture. Something of the unconditional love that the father still shows to the son. He hardly seems to listen to the words that the younger son says. Repentance doesn't have to be majored on. The very fact that he's coming back is enough. It's the joy of reunion, the joy of reconciliation, of restoration, of relationship. The older son was probably the main point of Jesus' story. He was with these religiously upright, righteous people. And the older son represents them. And if you don't mind me saying so, I think the older son also represents us in much greater degree than the younger son does. I've never been a rebel. I've always been well-behaved, I think, or fairly well-behaved. So the younger son doesn't really chime with me, but the older son does. You know, the one who stands to the side, works hard, carries out all his duties, starts thinking about, why doesn't Dad give me this? He's gave all that to the younger son. And now look what's happening. Younger son's back and I've never had anything. Always looking at other people, comparing ourselves with other people, the good things that other people are enjoying, perhaps the wrong things that they're doing that we're majoring on. Isn't this much more like me anyway? I don't know whether it's much more like you than the younger son. And of course, he was lost. He was not at home with his father. He was selfish, self-centered, resentful, couldn't share joy. Physically, perhaps he was at home, but emotionally, spiritually, he was just as far from home as the other son, possibly further from home, because I think his homecoming would be far more difficult than the younger son's. And we're not told in the story whether he did come home. That's left up in the air. And that's very much a message that I hope those Pharisees took and a message that I hope we will take. If we're in that situation where we have that selfishness that says, why do other people enjoy this? Why is God doing this for other people, not for me? If that's us, we may be quite a long way from being at home with God, and it may not be easy to get back. But God wants it. The father goes out of his way, leaves the party, comes and says, my son, he uses the word, Greek word technon in the Greek translation, dear child, you're always with me. Reassurance, everything I've got is yours. You're not wanting anything. Do come back. The father wants the older son back just as much as he wanted the younger son back. In talking about the younger son and the older son, I have already said something about the father, but I'll spend a little bit more time there now. And the question I'm going to ask is, how far can we project ourselves into the father's character? How far can we understand some of what he was thinking and doing and want to be like it ourselves and take it on board for ourselves. Because I think Jesus was also majoring on the Father in this story as the longer-lasting legacy of the story. This is what he wants all of us back. His command in the Sermon on the Mount was, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So insofar as this story tells us something about the character of God the Father, then it's a command for us to be like it. We don't always say the Lord's Prayer, but we very rarely say the Lord's Prayer in our services here, as comments I've made to the leadership at times. But I asked Becky to include it this morning. As you're probably aware, there's only one bit of the Lord's Prayer that has a condition attached to it, and that Jesus explains why. If you look at the passage in Matthew where the fuller version of the prayer is given, this then is how we should pray, Jesus says. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, our debts, as we also have forgiven those who sin against us, our debtors, those who trespass against us. And then Jesus says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Could hardly be clearer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. This man, this father in the story, he'd been openly abused and rejected by one of the people he cared most about. And he must have been aware that the other son was, holding himself at a distance, was not really at home in relationship with the father. So how would the father be feeling? I would imagine there was a strong element in there of grief, that he had been hurt. But his focus wasn't on the hurt, as far as we can tell. He wasn't thinking, how they've hurt me, how I feel hurt. He was thinking, I love them. I want them back. The motivation was the love and the compassion he had for these other people. It was said about people who are close to him, but I think Jesus would want us to understand it for anyone with whom we have some kind of relationship. That however much they, or however little, or however much they may hurt us, turn away from us, take things from us, hold themselves aloof from us, God wants us to want them back. And that will include a very strong element of forgiveness, of being willing to forgive. And forgiveness in this story is about something that was really quite major. I would say that, like many of the characteristics of God the Father, it's better if you start learning in the small things. To be able to see those small slights, those small little words that if you interpret them the wrong way can hurt a little bit. And to forgive. And usually for the small things, you can also forget. Start learning in that way. And then if there is something more major, you'll be better prepared, I think, to have love and compassion uppermost and the desire for revenge or punishment or whatever, the release of your hurt will be lower down. The father was also on the lookout for opportunities to have them back. I like to think, it isn't in the story, I like to think that he looked out on that road every day, possibly several times a day. As he saw when he was far off. And I think God's like that. We may, in the end, get to the point where we can express our repentance, in a very nice way. In a very honest way. I'm not being pejorative there. God actually will see the first small sign of our wanting to be back with him, and that's enough for God. God is a forgiving God. He forgives us, and he wants us to be like that. And when the time came for the reconciliation, it was all about welcoming back and joy and having a party. I suspect the father had no thought at all about the half of the inheritance that had been lost, about the hurt feelings he'd had over the years, if it was years, while the son had been away. He had no sense of his own dignity as, you know, an older man. He gathered up his cloak, gathered up his tunic and ran down the road to throw his arms around the son, shouting out his orders to the servants as he ran. No worry about what the people might think around him. His forgiveness found its expression in ways other than saying, "I forgive you." He didn't need to say that. You may have read in the paper, I think it was about sometime in July that the court case ended, what might be the final court case involving a man who was reputed to be involved in running German concentration camps. Gröning, I think his name was. And one of the witnesses in the court said, "I can never forgive him." We have there a very severe situation, and it's not for me to say whether she should or should not have said that. But I'm glad that Father God doesn't take the same line. He does not say, "I can never forgive you." And therefore, he wants us to be like that too. That we are never people who say, "I can never forgive." And that's hard sometimes. And I think if you're looking for one thing to take away about the forgiving Father, I think that's it. The Father does not say, "I can never forgive," nor should we. Why does Jesus give this stern warning in Matthew's account? If you do not forgive other people their sins, God will not forgive you. I don't need to expand on that. We need to forgive. We have God's own example. We have Jesus' encouragement in teaching and in this story. And part of our being molded more into the likeness of God the Father is being more like him in being a forgiving person. Henri Nouwen was transfixed by this whole painting, but particularly by the hands of the Father. Now, I am, in these respects, a bit of a Philistine. I cannot necessarily see in that what other people can. But I'm told that people can see in that everything that they believe Jesus was teaching about the Father's love for the returning son. It doesn't matter whether you can see it in the picture or not. You know, if the words help, fine. But is it what you feel? That God the Father lays his hands on us. Whatever we have done, wherever we've been, if we even half turn back to him and says, "Welcome back. I love you." Let's pray. You might want to keep your eyes open if it helps. What a story, Father. We perhaps concentrate initially on the younger son. Perhaps not a lot to say to us, perhaps something. Very much on the older son, where some of us at least know we need to let go of those self-centered, self-oriented things and be accepted fully into your joy and your life and your home and your love. Perhaps most of all, that encouragement, that challenge, that command to be more like you in loving others and forgiving when people hurt us. Father, may we be able to forgive others the sins they commit against us, so that we can be forgiven those many sins that we commit against you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.